You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit siouxfallsconnection.com. Thank you for listening.
We're going to be in Psalm 15 this morning. As we continue on with our summer series in the Psalms, we've been doing this as a church for 7 or 8 years now, spending time in the summer going through these ancient hymns in the Old Testament, these songs, these hymns that the people would sing and meditate on and pray over to remind them in a lot of ways of who God is and who they were in light of this God. And so there is not a single psalm that doesn't deal with, in some way, all of the experiences we have in life. So there's no high, there's no low, there's no challenge or celebration or obstacle that we face that the Psalms somehow don't address. And that'll be true again this morning as we do this. And so the idea here is, as we get into the rhythm of summer, and summer, it presents all sorts of different things with scheduling, and we're going everywhere and we have different things planned, that these would be the songs that would ruminate in our minds and that we would, in fact, learn how to meditate on these words. So as we're going through the summer and engaging in all the different activities that we have, maybe these would be the words that we would remember. And so we're going to jump into Psalm 15 this morning. I titled this message, Q&A with the King, the Character of the Righteous One. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? A Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. We believe this is God's word to God's people, and I pray that the Lord would help us see Jesus and him only. In his name, amen. Well, I assume that probably for everybody in the room, you've had some occasion in life to apply for something, or audition for something, or try out for something. At some point in life, we've probably all had that experience where we've had to prepare and think through and apply or audition for a job or maybe a sport, a competitive team or a play or something like that. So I can assume a couple of things about that when you apply for something or when you audition for something. The first thing is that you've probably decided that the thing that you're about to apply for or audition for is worth doing. And so if you're going to invest all the time and energy into putting together your resume or brushing up your skills for this certain thing, you've determined that the thing that you're going to apply for is worth it. It's worth all the time and energy to do that. The second thing I can assume is that you have determined that you have some requisite skill to apply for or audition for that thing. So, for example, I should probably not try out for the swimming team because I sink when I swim. So I probably won't try out for the swimming team. I should probably not try to apply for a job that utilizes math because that did not go well for me. I do not have the requisite skills for that. And so I probably won't apply for that job. Now, a third thing that might be true, if you're wise, if you're going to apply for something or audition for something, is that perhaps you have talked to somebody who does that thing, who is already doing it, and you can find out from that person, hey, what is it? I'm really interested in this thing. I think I want to do it. Can you tell me what it takes? What does it take for me to be involved in this thing? What do I need to do? What do I need to be so that I can be a part of this? Because I've determined that it's worthwhile and I really want to invest in this. Can you help me? Can you tell me how to do this? I've been in positions in my career where I've had to interview and hire people. And so we used to have this term that we would call when we would call somebody when they came to interview for the job, and somehow in the course of the conversation we determined that they seemed really good on the outside, that they said a lot of great things, it seemed like they were a good match for the position, but something didn't match up, something wasn't quite right, and we used to be afraid that we would make a mistake and hire somebody who had sizzle over substance, somebody who presented themselves really impressively, but then you put them in the role and they do not have the requisite skills. And either they or you find that out at some point. You actually made a mistake here. Sizzle over substance. And so as the writer of this psalm, David was expressing the desire to know how he could be a part of something he knew would be totally worthwhile. David wanted to know what it would take to be with the Lord, and we know this because if he hadn't determined that, he wouldn't ask the question. If he didn't already know that this God was somebody that he wanted to be with, he wouldn't ask the question. And so who is it that God will allow into his presence? What is the substance of a person that matters to God? What are the qualifications to be with God? So David asks these two almost identical questions, and he earnestly and genuinely seeks an honest answer. He really wants to know. So let's define a couple of terms in those first two sentences in verse 1. First, notice that the word Lord is in all caps. That's a significant thing in indicating to whom David is directing the psalm. The word Lord in all caps captures all of the names of God, all the essences of God. And so David is speaking directly to Yahweh, the one who is, the unchangeable one, the God who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14 in such a spectacular way, and he introduced himself to Moses as I am. That's the God David is talking to. That's the Lord, the God of the universe, where he directs this question, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, these questions seem similar, but there's a subtle difference between the two of them. The first question, or the first way of asking this question, is to sojourn. To sojourn is to stay somewhere temporarily, or be invited as a guest to enjoy the accommodations of a host for a while. And the tent David refers to is the tent where the Ark of the Covenant could be found while the Israelites were wandering through the desert. And so they kept the stone tablets that God gave to Moses in the Ark of the Covenant inside a tent, and that tent was portable. It moved around. And only the high priest could be near to the Ark. It was thought to be the very presence of God. If you were near to the ark, you were in the presence of Lord, all caps. That's how important it was. In fact, there's a story in Joshua where Joshua is leading the Israelites to the promised land. Joshua took leadership of the Israelites after Moses died. Moses led them through the wilderness and didn't live to see them receiving what God had promised them on the other side, didn't see the promised land. And so Joshua led them, and Joshua was being led by the Lord, and God said to Joshua, I want you to tell the priests to take up the ark, and today's the day we're going to cross the Jordan into the land that I promised you. And I want you to tell them to do that. And then I want you to tell the rest of the people to follow the ark 1,000 yards behind. They had to stay 1,000 yards behind the ark, because only the priests could be close, could have access to God in that way. So the rest of verse 1, after this first question of Yahweh, Holy of Holies, who can visit you? Who can merely visit you in the innermost room? Who can just be invited into your presence? And then the rest of verse 1, the language is more permanent. Who can dwell on your holy hill? Here, dwell means to stay permanently or to live as a resident. The holy hill refers to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the site of the temple that Solomon built after they made it to Jerusalem. And so when they first arrived, David built a tent on Mount Zion to house the Ark of the Covenant. And then later, King Solomon built the temple, and the Ark was kept in the innermost room of that temple, the hardest place to get to. And again, only the priest could go inside of that room, and only once a year. That's it. That's all the access that they had to the Holy of Holies. So the second question is, God, who can stay with you permanently in the innermost room of your house? So think of it. It's like the most intimate, special place inside of your home. Who's allowed to come into that space? God, who can come into the innermost room and worship you there? So David asked these questions. He was ready for an answer. And verses 2 through the first part of 5 give him that answer. And it's really interesting the way that the writer arranged these. They're in alternating sets of do's and don'ts. So we get 4 of them. Do, don't, do, don't. And these are the attributes of a person who can sojourn and dwell with God. So the first answer in verse 2 are our first do's. Walk blamelessly, do what is right, and speak truth in your heart. This answer has to do with personal conduct. It's personal integrity and character. How one conducts themselves or behaves in a way that is observable to others in the case of those first two, so other people can see that that's happening, and in the case of the third one, observable only to God. Character and conduct and integrity. Maybe this first verse here is where we get the phrase, walk the talk. I don't know if that's true. I just thought of it as I was reading this. Practice what you preach. Actually living out what we say we believe is an important attribute of one who can dwell with the Lord. 1 John 2, 4 through 6 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Listen to verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, that is Jesus, walked. Proverbs 10:9 says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely. But he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. So the Bible tells us there in 1 John 2, 4 through 6, that Jesus walked blamelessly and that we are to walk like that. Proverbs reiterates the idea that one who walks with integrity walks securely. It's a different way of saying we will not be moved, that last half of verse 5. So like I said, David is already sold on this idea. He's approaching this and he's already sold. He's in. He wants to do it. He wants to walk without blame and do what is right, and he trusts that God has the answers that he's looking for. Okay, so what if you're not sold on that? This is the kind of passage where all of us, but especially unbelievers, would read it and say, boy, Christianity is just a whole bunch of rules that are impossible. So why would you even try to commit to doing that? Why can't we just try to be good people and do our best and treat people nicely? If you're here this morning and that's you, I am so glad you're here. Those are good questions. You might hear walk blamelessly and think, yeah, right, who can do that? Well, yeah, you're onto something. It's a great question. But I'd follow that up and I would say, Why is it that we can't be good people all the time? How come we can't make that decision and say, you know what, I'm just going to try to be a good person? And how come I can't do that? How come if I said I'm going to be a good person and I'm going to report back next Sunday how I did, I will 100% guarantee you that I will not make it. I can't do it. And so, by the way, when we say I'm going to try to be a good person, how do we know what good is when we say that? What is the measure of good unless we have a standard, an example of goodness? Think of it this way. I can't ask my children to do the right thing if I can't describe to them what the right thing is. I can't expect them to know the standard or meet the expectation if there is no standard or expectation. So in that example, my wife and I, with great effort and trial and error, attempt to set a standard for our kids in lots of different ways concerning faith and behavior and priorities and responsibilities. And my wife and I have to have some sense of right and wrong in order to teach our children these things. So we too have to have a standard for ourselves. We have to have a measure. Where does that come from? Human beings have the ability to discern from right and wrong. We have that baked into our wiring. And I got interested about that, and so I looked it up and I said, hey, just in the United States, how many people just naturally have this ability to discern right from wrong? 99%. 99% of people have the ability to do that. About 1% of people have some kind of mental health disorder, some kind of thing that's preventing them from fully understanding the difference between right and wrong. But that's an abnormality. It's not the 99%. So this is something that we all know how to do. Our understanding and perception of right and wrong is set against some standard, and that standard has to be the perfect one. If I give you a test, and you complete the test, and you pass them back in to me, and I'm going to start grading them, and my answer key is not 100% correct, how do I know what a perfect score is if I don't have the correct answer sheet? Likewise, if the standard of blamelessness here is not compared to one that is blameless, how do we know what blamelessness looks like? And since the standard is blamelessness, it's not sort of blameless, it's full-on, total, complete blamelessness. So according to this psalm, just trying to be a good person isn't enough. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, He that is God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he, that is Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." In creation, we have been given the ability to discern right from wrong. And in Christ, we have been given the perfect standard. And so as we move through the rest of this psalm, I want you to keep that in mind. Walking uprightly and outwardly is one thing, but walking blamelessly inwardly is another. If I want to give you the appearance of righteousness, I may be able to fool you outwardly for a while, but inwardly I'm a mess. Behaving one way in public and behaving a different way in private. Or behaving one way with one group of people and another way with a different group of people is not being truthful, it's being duplicitous. Speaking truth in your heart inwardly is the wellspring of what comes forth outwardly in word and in deed. Proverbs 51:6 says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Luke 6:45 says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Notice this verse does not start with a good person. It starts with the treasure in the heart that produces good. So how do we get that treasure? First, it's about being honest about what's in your heart. I love how that proverb talks about wisdom in the secret heart. There's a secret place there known only to God. And there is nothing that you have hidden in your heart that the Lord does not already know and has not already redeemed. You don't have to hide there anymore. There is more grace and freedom than you can possibly imagine when you bring what is in darkness to the light. The beautiful thing about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that in its light you no longer have to hide. So speak truth in your heart. Verse 3 picks up our first list of don'ts. Don't slander with your tongue. Don't do evil to your neighbor. Don't take up a reproach against a friend. This answer shifts away from personal conduct to the way we conduct ourselves toward one another. To slander someone is to make misrepresentations of them, or to levy false charges against someone, to defame them, to damage their reputation, or to maliciously gossip. I think that might be redundant to say maliciously gossip. I think gossip is malicious. And when David says here that when he refers to his friend and his neighbor, he's referring to fellow Israelites. So in our context, let's think about this in terms of even our Connection Church family, and then maybe extend that out to believers everywhere, and then extend that out to all human beings made in the image of God. Now, you've heard this illustration before, but I don't know a better way to do it. There are two good and right reasons to talk about me behind my back. The first one is that you are going to throw a surprise party for me. And so you can get together with anyone you want, and you can plan all of the fun things that we're going to do at my surprise party. And that's a good and right reason to talk about me behind my back. Note that at some point, I find out about it, right? Even though it's a surprise, I'll find out about it. The second thing is that you love and care for me so much that you are going to find some others who love and care for me so much because you've noticed that I've started to drift away, that there's something about my life that doesn't seem right, that I'm starting to drift, that I'm starting to turn away, and you love and care for me so much that you're going to gather some people together and you're going to talk about how you're going to win me back. Again, I'm going to find out about that at some point. That's a good and right reason to talk about me behind my back. I think any other reason is probably gossip. Any other reason that you talk about me behind my back is gossip. If it's not those two reasons, then it's probably slander. One theologian put it this way: I think more damage has been done to the church and its work by gossip, criticism, and slander than by any other single sin. So I say don't do it. Bite your tongue before you criticize another Christian. Surely this character trait extends beyond just our brothers and sisters in Christ. While they are given special emphasis here, we should not seek to slander anyone, and we should not relish hearing the gossip either. The rest of verse 3 says we should not seek to harm our neighbor in any way or take up a reproach against a friend. So that's not a word I use regularly. I don't say reproach very often. So what does that mean? A reproach is a rebuke or disapproval, a cause or occasion of blame, to discredit or disgrace. And when you take up a reproach, you are hearing it about somebody else from someone, and you are agreeing with it. You're taking up the reproach. Albert Barnes was a pastor and theologian in the 19th century and said this: the one who does not take up a reproach against a friend is slow to believe evil of another. He does not grasp at it greedily as if he had pleasure in it. He does not himself originate such a reproach, nor does he readily and cheerfully credit it when it is stated by others. And I'll put this last sentence up on the screen. If he is constrained to believe it, it is only because the evidence becomes so strong that he cannot resist it. and his believing it is contrary to all the desires of his heart. May I be that kind of friend to my brothers and sisters. May you be that kind of friend to me. Let's strive to be the kind of people that believe the best about one another, that seeks to build each other up and does not take up reproach quickly. And let's also be the kind of people that work diligently to avoid being reproached. If Scripture admonishes us to take up reproach slowly, then we ought to honor that by not being quick to act in a reproachful manner. Verse 4 continues our answer to David's question with our second group of do's. Here we go. First one's a little weird. Despise a vile person. Honor those that fear the Lord and swear to your own hurt and do not change. Snuck in a don't there at the end. The word vile can be translated as rejected or refused. So it's saying to vile those who have been rejected or refused by God and honor those who fear the Lord. So in other words, the person who can dwell with God loves what he loves and despises what he despises and associates with others who do the same. So the question is pretty easy. With whom do you associate? What kind of company do you keep? Do you make it a point to be regularly around people who build you up in Christ, or are you around people who distract you from Christ? People rub off on each other. I was in, I don't know, probably seventh grade. When I was a kid, it was junior high, so in my junior high, I was in PE class one day. I don't remember what was going on. But my PE teacher, Mr. Sorensen, I still remember this to this day, clearly. After class was over and we were walking toward the building, back to the locker room, Mr. Sorensen ran up beside me, and I don't know what was going on. I don't know what I was doing. I don't know who I was with. I remember no details about any of that, but Mr. Sorensen ran up beside me and he said, "Joe, you do not have to act like those boys." That's all he said. It made an enormous impression on me. I mean, I remember almost exactly what he was wearing. That's how important that was. And it was less than 5 seconds. Who we hang around influences us. And this verse gives us a righteous reason to distinguish between those who fear the Lord, follow the Lord, and those who do not. Plus, and I don't underestimate what I'm about to say, it reminds us that we who are firmly in Christ have influence over other people. Don't underestimate the influence you have over other people. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." That sounds like a fortune cookie when you pull it out of there, except this one is actually true. This does not mean surrounding yourself with people who are just like you. Don't misunderstand that. It means surrounding yourself with people who are following Jesus and inviting other people to do the same. Now, if you have not felt the sting of conviction yet, this last little bit in verse 4 is probably for you. The one who can dwell with God is the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I didn't get that when I first read it. I didn't know what that meant, so I had to do a little digging on it. And turns out it's a pretty simple question. When you say you're going to do something, do you do it? Even when it hurts? Even when it's not convenient for you anymore? Even when there's no advantage, or maybe it even disadvantages you, do you do it? Are you a reliable, trustworthy person? James 5:12 says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." The one who dwells with God keeps their word. The Bible is full of examples of promise making and promise keeping. The Lord has a perfect track record of making oaths and covenants and promises with his people. He's never once disappointed anyone. He's kept all of his promises. The people have a little bit worse of a track record in terms of promise making and promise keeping. But one example of promise keeping from one of God's people comes from the book of Joshua that I mentioned earlier. And so after Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, the book of Joshua goes on and talks about these military victories that Joshua had with the Israelite army. They're spectacular stories. You might be familiar with one of them, the Battle of Jericho. And then there was another battle, the Battle of Ai, and the Israelite army defeated these armies west of the Jordan after they'd crossed into the promised land. Well, word started to spread across the region that Joshua was there and the Israelite army was there, and they were just like, nobody had a chance. I mean, these military victories were so unbelievable that it was spreading all over the land. And so all the kings of these neighboring regions got together and they said, hey, we got to join forces. We got to make a big army, and we got to do this. We got to go up against Joshua and the Israelites. Well, one region close by, this is all in chapter 9. You got to read this sometime. The land of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, they heard the call to get together with all these other kings and form this army, and they're like, I don't think we want to do that. I think we're going to lose. And so they were like, hey, I got an idea. Let's come here, everybody. And so they hatch this plan, and they get together all their supplies and all their provisions as if they were going to go on a long journey, and they spent a bunch of time making everything look like they'd just been through it. And the story goes on in verse 9 that talks about they took their sandals and they scuffed them up and patched them up, and they got their clothes all dirty and messed up, and they just looked totally disheveled, and they got all the food out and made sure it was dry and crumbly and looking awful, and then they all just sort of like, okay, are you guys ready? Here we go. And so they all go to Joshua, and they're all just haggard, and they're acting like they're really tired, and Joshua's like, hey, what is going on? And the Gibeonites were like, we've just come from a really faraway land, and we're so tired, and we heard in our very faraway land that your army is so strong, and you're defeating everybody, and so we thought we would love to just come and be with you. We would love to come and sojourn with you and live with you. And we've done this long journey, and look, here's our bread. It's all crumbly and gross, and would you take us in and make a covenant with us that you'll let us live? And we'll live with you, and you'll just promise that you won't kill us. And Joshua's like, well, okay. He talks with him. All right, yeah, we covenant with you before God that you can come and live with us, and we'll take care of you, and we won't kill you. And they're like, so they go in, they're there. I don't know what happens, but 3 days later they get found out. Remember that proverb? Crookedness gets found out. Okay, they get found out. Wait a minute, you guys are from Gibeon, Joshua says. That's like next door. What is going on? Why did you lie about this? And the Gibeonites said, well, and they tell the truth. They say, well, we heard about everything you were doing. We heard how strong your army is. We heard about your God, the God that's making this happen for you. And we were so afraid. We knew that if we came up against you, that we would be destroyed. And so we came up with this ruse so that we would live. Now, okay, at this point, you know, aren't you thinking like, well, they'd have no reason to keep the promise. They could just, never mind, you're out. But do they do that? No. Joshua says in chapter 9 of Joshua, we made a covenant with you before God and we're going to keep it. And so they allow the Gibeonites to live with them. There were some consequences for it, but they allowed the Gibeonites to live with them, and they kept their word and they kept their covenant. And that seems like, wow, well, that's a big deal. That's a big deal covenant, you know? How many big deal covenants do we do every day? But I don't think that's the point. How faithful are you in the small ones? How faithful are you in the small ones? If you say you're going to show up somewhere, do you show up? Are you the kind of person that when you say you're going to do something, do you do it? Those are promises. And those kinds of word keeping, that kind of integrity breeds trustworthiness, even in the small things. A godly man or woman keeps their word. Now, I realize when I talk about showing up on time for things, I realize that that's cultural. I realize that there's other places in the world where they don't think about time in the same way, but that's really not the point. The point is my word my bond or not? Do people find me trustworthy? Do people around me have confidence that when I say I'm going to do something, I do it? And if you don't know, you should ask someone. Ask somebody that you love and trust to tell you how they experience this in you. And the final two don'ts are in the first part of verse 5, and it deals with money. So we're really going to get personal now. Talk about money. Don't put out money at interest, and don't take a bribe against the innocent. The Israelites in this time were forbidden to charge interest to fellow Israelites, but for non-Israelites, they could. It was basically free reign. You could charge up to 50% interest. So the godly person does not use money to take advantage of someone else, and the godly person does not receive money to take advantage of someone. And so the theme in this final section is greed. It's self-interest and self-gain, all at the expense of another person. Okay, so it's someone who upholds these character traits, these attributes of personal character and conduct that can be in the presence of God, okay? So if you possess these things, you can sojourn with the Lord, you can dwell in his presence, all right? You got it? Okay, good luck. Amen. Wouldn't that be horrible? What a horrible way to end this message. If I said, here, I'm going to give you 5 simple steps to be better this week. You can do it. You can do it. I know you can live up to the qualifications set forth in Psalm 15. You know, in all seriousness, I hope you feel the weight of how far away you and I actually are in our ability to meet these qualifications. Did you find yourself, as we were going through these, feeling the weight of them? Did you start, just to make yourself feel a little better, did you start ranking them? You were like, oh, I'm really bad at that one. That one's bad, but I'm not so bad at that one, and I'm definitely not as bad as that person. And you're like nudging somebody. You're like, did you pay attention to that one? Did you start doing that? These qualifications are not vague. They're not wishy-washy. They're not optional. They are concrete and clear. You want to be with the Holy of Holies. You want to be near to the source of life as possible. All right, well, here's what you have to be. You have to be completely and thoroughly blameless, righteous, true in heart, never slanderous, never hurting your neighbor, never quickly taking up reproach against your friend, choosing the right company, honoring those who fear the Lord, keeping your word, and being full of integrity in how you use your money. It reminds me of that silly game we play at wedding receptions. You know, when you have the couples stand up and you're going to play the anniversary game and you start listing off anniversary years. And if you've been married for that long, you stay standing. But then once it goes beyond that, you sit down and you play until you get to the last person. And you're like, yeah, you've been married 50 years. If we played that game with this, how long would it take you to sit down? There would be this mass simultaneous sitting after the first one. We are not Psalm 15 people. We are Psalm 14 people. If you got your Bible open, just glance back at Psalm 14. The heading of Psalm 14 is, "The fool says there is no God." Verses 2 and 3 say this in Psalm 14. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." The qualities in Psalm 15 are those created by God in a person, not qualities he finds there. There is only one Psalm 15 person, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can fulfill the requirements to be with the Holy of Holies. He is the only one that can sojourn in the tent of God, the only one who can dwell on his holy hill. which is what makes the promise in the last half of verse 5 so powerful. How can we say at the end of that, how can we, after we read that, say, oh, if I do all these things, I'll never be moved? Well, I'll never be moved. Actually, the opposite's true. I read through that and I say, there's no way I can do any of these things. I'm going to be moved. I am movable. There's no way. If I have to live up to all these things, I'm out. I'm cooked. I can't do it. But here's the good news for you and for me. When Jesus came to be with us, he lived a sinless life. He was blameless. He was righteous. He was truthful in thought, word, and deed. He was never slanderous. He never did evil to his neighbor, but instead he dined with them. He uplifted and loved his friends, even when they abandoned him. He chose to spend his time with sinners and outcasts. He always kept his word. He taught people about the dangers of loving money more than they loved God. And then, when he took up his cross and he was nailed to it, he took our inability to meet these requirements. He took every failure, every disqualification we had that would keep us from dwelling with God, and he buried them in the grave with him. When Jesus rose again, he granted us his qualifications, his credentials, his perfect track record. So now when we ask the Lord, Lord, who can sojourn with you in your tent? Who can visit you? Who can dwell with you forever on your holy hill? He looks at us and sees the perfect record of his Son credited to us and declares to you and me in verse 5, Jesus has done these things so that you and I shall never be moved. Jesus is the tent. Jesus is the holy hill. And God says to you and me, come. You can come. Sojourn with me in my tent. You can come and dwell with me on my holy hill forever. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that this is true. Thank you that when you took up your cross and you were nailed to it, you had me and everyone here in mind. You knew that we did not have the qualifications to be in the presence of God. You knew we wouldn't be able to meet these. Even before we understood our sin or realized what it was or noticed how far away we are from you, you died to fill that gap. And now we have total, complete access to you. And so when you look at us, you don't see people who just didn't quite make it. You don't see people who tried to be good. You see people who wear the name of your Son, Jesus. You see people who wear his righteousness. You see people who wear his sinlessness. And you welcome us with open arms as a good and faithful and loving Father. And when we approach you, we feel like, oh, what is he going to say? What is he going to think of me? But he opens his arms and he smiles and he embraces us and he says, welcome, my son and my daughter. Thank you that this is true. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, in light of that good news, we get to respond this morning by participating in something that believers have been doing for thousands of years. In a moment, we're going to gather at the table and participate in the Lord's Supper. This has been a significant reminder for us of what has been promised to us through Jesus. Life with him now on earth and forever with him in heaven. And Jesus commands us to do this regularly in remembrance of him. So if you're here this morning and you question whether any of this is true, or maybe you're just not sure about it, that's okay. I am really glad you're here. And I want to invite you to just peer into this celebration. And I do want to say two things to you. First, I do want you to peer into this and begin to consider that the promise of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is for you too. The second thing is that I want to invite you to consider that it's not an accident that you're here. this morning. I don't know what the circumstances are that brought you into this building this morning, but I want you to consider that that's not an accident, that the Lord might be doing something. Jesus is real. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was for you too. When he died and rose again and ascended into heaven to prepare a place, he's preparing a place for you. So instead of participating in communion, which for the unbeliever, the Bible tells us that it actually does more harm than good, I would invite you to just consider these things that I mentioned. The gospel's for you, and maybe it's not an accident that you're here. If you'd like, after the service, please find me or one of the other elders, and we'd be happy to sit and pray with you, to listen to a little bit of your story, or whatever it might be that God's doing. We'd be happy to sit with you and do that. So please come and find us after the service. So in just a moment, we will respond and worship, and when you are ready, you can head to the back of the room to participate in the Lord's Supper. There's a gluten-free option on my right, your left, if you are interested in that. And so hear these words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So would you please stand with me as we worship him now and prepare to eat and drink at the table of our Lord. Amen.